Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Be reading the first 13 verses. If you're using the Bibles that are provided there, those blue Bibles, that is on page 1002. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 13. And this that we're about to read, this is the Word of God. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again for the gift of your word. We thank you for the warnings and promises which we receive from your word. We thank you for the encouragement that it offers us. We thank you for the instruction that we gain from it. We thank you for the way in which we learn about and see before us the Lord Jesus Christ in your word. And we ask that your Spirit might work through your word even now in our hearts, turning us toward you, teaching and training us, and equipping us for every good work. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's probably a long list of things that they don't teach you in seminary that you have to learn very quickly on the job, so to speak, when you're involved in pastoral ministry, when you're involved in regular preaching and teaching. One of the things that has always struck me, and in my conversations with a number of other preachers, they've sort of said the same thing, is that there's a sort of phenomenon that takes place when you have done some preaching and then you go and you go to an event at which there will be some preaching. If you go to a wedding or if you need to attend a funeral service or even if you're just gathered in a congregation on a Sunday morning. And there are a couple things that take place usually. One of them is that if for some reason, and this has happened to me on a number of occasions, if for some reason the minister hasn't arrived yet, you sort of start going through this thought process where you say, okay, if I needed to, could I stand up there and what would I preach on? And then furthermore, that sort of extends to the fact that sometimes you're listening to someone and you're saying to yourself, from this text, would I go in a slightly different direction? And it's just one of these occupational hazards, I suppose. And it's one that hit me as I was reading the text that provides the background to Hebrews chapter 4. And of course, that's the text that was read for us earlier in the service, in Numbers chapter 14, because in Numbers 14, the people get right up to the edge of the land. They're told to go in, but because of the bad reports they've received, they decide not to go in. They disobey God's command, And then the Lord appears to Moses, and we read it just a minute or so ago. The Lord appears to Moses and delineates the many judgments that will fall on the people because of their disobedience. And among those judgments, he says, these people, this generation that disobeyed me, will never go up into the land. They will never experience this blessing that I had prepared. They will never enjoy the fruit of the land that I had given to them. And the way the psalm writer puts it much later on is, they shall never enter my rest. And then the Lord says to Moses, now, Moses, after I've said all this to you, you need to go and preach that to the people. And there's this little verse. It was just after what we read this morning in verse 39 of Numbers chapter 14, where it says this, thus Moses told all these words to the people. Moses stood up in front of the congregation, having just received this word of terrible judgment, delineated very specifically. And Moses then had to preach it to the people. And it sort of makes you wonder what that must have been like for Moses to get up and to stand in front of the people, knowing this was the message he had to declare. That God says to you, you shall not enter my rest because of your disobedience. And there is a sense in which, at the end of Hebrews 3, the writer here, the preacher here, tiptoes right up to that point in the sermon. He says in verse 19 of Hebrews 3, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And yet, there's a note at the beginning of chapter 4. And there's a sense in which you can almost imagine the writer to Hebrews rejoicing in the fact that on this day, he didn't have to preach the same sermon that Moses had to preach all the way back in Numbers 14. Because what the writer to Hebrews says to us today is different from what Moses said in Numbers 14:39. What the writer to Hebrews says to us today is, look at this in verse 1, the promise of entering his rest still stands. In other words, he didn't have to be the bearer of this bad news of judgment, although he was worried that some would reject the good news. Rather, he could stand up in front of the people, and we can stand up today reading this text and say the promise of entering God's rest still stands. And you see, that carries through the whole of the passage. Look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it. And then verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. In a sense, the fundamental premise of this text is that the writer can stand up to a congregation today and say, there is still good news being proclaimed. The promise of entering God's rest still stands. So there are a couple questions that emerge from that good news. That's what he calls it in verse 2, good news. A couple questions naturally emerge from that. The first question, and I think this is a question that he partially answers at the beginning of the passage, is what is this rest? What is this promised rest that is still offered to people today? What is this promise that still remains, that people are still entering into? This good news that's still being declared. And I think the way he develops this is very interesting. He first develops it by talking about God's rest at the end of creation. Look at how he begins his exposition, his explanation of what this promised rest is. It's in verse 4 of this chapter. He says, actually, he somewhere has spoken of the seventh day in this way. And of course, that takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And you'll remember in Genesis chapter 1 and then into Genesis chapter 2 where the seventh day is explained for us. In Genesis 1 and 2, there's this account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. And at the end of the creation story that we receive in Genesis 1, on the seventh day, after the creation of the land animals, after the creation of human beings, on the seventh day, it says, God rested from all the work which he had done. And this is what he cites here. It's interesting because the people probably would have been very familiar with these two passages put together, Psalm 95, which he quotes from throughout this, and Genesis chapter 2. In the traditional cycle of readings in the synagogue, these chapters were often put together. And it's possible that that's what he's drawing upon. But in any case, they know the story in Genesis. They know that God rested on the seventh day. And I think what he's saying here is this, what he's telling us about this rest is that there is a sense in which God's rest on the seventh day, recorded for us in the book of Genesis, is the kind of archetype. It's the kind of pattern after which everything else that we read about is cast. It's, in a sense, the starting place for his theology of rest, this rest that is offered to people even today. God's rest. And the clear aspect of God's rest that he draws out is that it's rest from all his works. That's what verse 4 says at the end. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. But he goes on to tell us a little bit more about the rest, explain a little bit more about what he means and what's being offered to us today. And I think that explanation continues in verses 7 and 8, really 6, 7, and 8. And that's this. He tells us that, well, it is in a sense patterned after God's Sabbath rest on the seventh day. It's something that is yet future from our perspective. Look at the kind of words he uses in verse 6. Therefore, it remains for some to enter it. And in verse 7, he appoints a certain day today. And then in verse 8, he says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. In other words, in each case, each one of those verses, what he's saying is that the full enjoyment of the rest that he's offering, the full enjoyment of this good news of rest that's offered to those who come to God in faith, this full enjoyment is something still in the future. It's something that's offered out even today as something that people will enter into. And it's a resting, of course, from works. We see as well that he uses this whole situation in Numbers 14, this whole incident with Israel, as a kind of type as well. It shows us the disobedience of the Israelites, but he makes a point in verse 8 to tell us that even when they do enter the land, that doesn't exhaust this promise of rest. The promise of rest was much bigger than any piece of land that Israel failed to enter into at the beginning and then did enter into under Joshua. That's another one of the points he's drawing out in verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, there wouldn't have been need to speak of rest still to come. And so he says in verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. One of the ways that people have tried to pull all these threads together and explain what this rest is to say this: the Sabbath rest that he's pointing to is something that comes at the end. Verse 9, there remains this Sabbath rest. It's something that comes at the end. God's rest is the archetype for it, the sort of pattern for it. And it's the ultimate and final celebration of creation and redemption. all these things that we see in the Old Testament, not least in Numbers 14, are merely small illustrations, small descriptions of this big theme in the Bible, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now that raises another question, and it's a very important question that he seeks to answer. Not just what is this rest that's offered up to people today? God offers this rest to us today. It's not only the question of what the rest is, but it's a question of how it is that people, in a sense, grasp a hold of this. How is it that it becomes appropriated and true for them, that these promises are realized in their lives? And here we have to notice the word that is used over and over again in this text, and that's the word faith. Look at what he says in verse 2. Good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith to those who listened. And then, as he goes a little later on, he describes the way in which this faith is appropriated by them listening to the voice of God. You see, that's the key element to understanding how this rest is entered into. This rest that is promised, this rest that is offered, is a rest that is received through faith alone. It's interesting because if you read that Numbers passage, you might want to put a whole other set of labels on what they did or didn't do. You might say, well, they didn't receive the blessing because they didn't go after it. They didn't receive the blessing because they failed to attack the enemies God told them to attack. And in a sense, all that's true. But what it comes down to, according to the writer of Hebrews, is faith. They didn't unite what they heard with faith. So that causes us, I think, to ask a question about what he means by faith, what the Bible means by faith. Traditionally, when people have tried to pull together all the threads of Scripture on this idea of faith, they've come up with three terms, three things that, in a sense, need to be present for biblical faith to really be there. The first, of course, is knowledge. They had to know what it was that God had said. In the case of the Israelites in Numbers, they had to know what he had commanded them to do. They had to know the promises that were held out in front of us. That knowledge is significant. In this context, I think, it's a knowledge of this promise rest offered by God, knowing the truth about Christ that he talked about in chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is the one who reveals God to us in these last days. That's something that we have to come to a knowledge of in order to have the kind of faith that's described here. Secondly, we see that that knowledge has to be coupled together, wedded together, with an assent, an agreement, a sincere conviction that the knowledge that's been revealed to us is of great importance. And in this case, again, we can see how that would apply. We have to not only know about this promised rest, not only know about the revelation of Jesus Christ, but we have to understand and be convinced in our own mind that this matters. It matters to me today. That's what we mean by assent. And then usually these two will also be combined with a third term, which may flesh out the meaning of this word faith, and that's the simple word trust. See, it's one thing to know what the promise is, what the revelation is, this revelation of Jesus Christ, this revelation of this promised rest. It's also important to know that it's significant, that it matters for me now. But then it's another thing to be leaning on that, to be counting on that, to bank on it for your eternity. In this case, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what are you trusting in? What are you looking forward to? Where is your hope found? is it found in this revelation of the promise of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, of eternal rest for those who come to Him in faith. Where does your hope lie today? See, that's the kind of faith that he talks about in verse 2. This is the kind of faith that inherits the promised rest. Now, in verse 11, there's a turn in the text. Because in verse 11, he actually talks about the way in which this grows in our lives. And here's the way he puts it: let us therefore strive to enter that rest. You may ask yourself, how is it that we strive to enter that rest? How is it that we embrace with our whole lives, for our whole lives, that which is revealed to us here? And the writer really gives us a very clear answer. The answer is striving to enter that rest, growing in faith, has everything to do with your attitude towards the Word of God. See, that shouldn't surprise us. We know Scripture teaches us faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ, and that we grow through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. But that's the point he makes to us here. Another way to put it is this: a big question you can ask yourself today if you're thinking about this faith that he talks about in verse 2 is this: what's your attitude towards the Word of God? How do you view it? Does it govern your life and your thinking? Can you really say what Jesus said and what David said, that this is food for you? God's Word feeds your soul. Well, look at what he says: strive to enter it, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then he goes on: the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's very interesting today to survey what the literature of our time, the popular books, say is important to spiritual growth. You can look through shelves full of books on spiritual disciplines and growing in the spiritual life. You can talk to all kinds of people who claim to have found some key to maintaining their faith, and they may never mention the Word of God. See, that's right where the writer to Hebrews goes. The Word of God is living and active. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. One very popular writer, published by a Christian publishing house, talked about her spiritual life in this way. She said, "I knew that God communicated to me through the Bible, but I felt like I needed something more." And then in her book, she goes on to explain what the more looks like. And it certainly goes well beyond what the Bible says. But you see, the writer to Hebrews doesn't do any of that. There's no real mysticism to this. The writer to Hebrews says, you want to look and judge your own heart to see your faith, look at your attitude towards the Word of God. You want to grow in faith and continue to strive towards that rest promised by God, sit under the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Fill your mind with the Word of God, because the Word of God is able to actually pierce to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we can look inside ourselves all we want. We can pursue all kinds of experiences. And ultimately, that will just lead us to probably a lesser understanding of ourselves, certainly to greater confusion. That's not what the Word of God does to us. What does the Word of God do? The Word of God actually pierces into our hearts, shows us things that maybe we don't want to see, shows us things that we never would have seen, gives us clarity where we need clarity, gives us humility where we might otherwise have pride. That's what the Word of God does. that no other system could ever accomplish. And the reason for that, of course, is because the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. Promises to do that, and I think that's what verse 13 is describing for us. As you sit under the Word of God, as you daily immerse yourself in the Word of God, as you are confronted by God's Word on a regular basis from one another, from your own reading, as you listen to preaching, here's what happens actually. Actually, God works through it, and no creature, verse 13, is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That's sort of frightening language, isn't it? But it's also comforting language. Because He doesn't just say we're naked and exposed. He says we're naked and exposed, and we're naked and exposed to the very person to whom we will one day give an account. God uses His Word to show us things, to reveal things to us, to change us, sometimes in very difficult ways. But what a gracious thing for God to do, because we will all stand before Him and give an account one day. And yet right now, by His Word, He will expose and change those things that need to be changed so that when we appear before Him, we will have been changed by His Word. Sometimes you may have experienced this. You can try to clean up a room and you'll sort of dust it and try to get all the surfaces clear. And then what will happen? Well, many have pointed this out. This is not a new illustration to me, but what might happen after you try to clean a room is that suddenly there's direct light coming in through the window. And you see all this dust floating in the air. You see all the places that you missed. See what the writer says? The Word of God shines that light on our soul, on our heart, on our intentions right now. Because one day we will give an account to the God who is light Himself. So, of course, I think there are a lot of natural implications from this. God has been so gracious. I hope you see in this text the grace of God in not only still offering us today this good news of promised Sabbath rest, but also of giving us in His Word the means by which we can be strengthened in our faith and confronted with our sin, and the means by which we can persevere in that faith in order that we might enter into that blessing of rest. We know that the Christian life, the Bible's very clear that the Christian life in many respects is a difficult life. It can be filled with trials, filled with all kinds of tribulations. Jesus promised us that much. But do you see what God has prepared for the people who hear Him and who hear His Word and are uniting that hearing to faith? He offers us rest. His own rest, the rest that He showed us in the creation of the heavens and the earth. And He offers us transformation right now through His Word. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. We need it. We thank You for the way in which it exposes us, for the way in which it shines a spotlight on our areas of weakness and sin and disobedience. Continue to do that, we ask, by Your Spirit. Thank You for the ways in which Your Word strengthens us. We ask that You would continue to do that as well as we approach Your table. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.